Well, good morning to everyone. I have to apologize probably in advance. My voice is not the strongest this morning. So if you want to give an extra effort to listen, that would be helpful. And just indulge me if that's okay. This morning we stand at the start of a new year. And I have not heard a single person regret the passing of the old year yet. It seems that this year past has been a most difficult one for so many of us, and that's understandable to be certain. We are going to return this morning to our series on Ephesians. We left that series when we began Advent and preached through the Advent season and then Christmas, but this morning we want to return to this book of Ephesians and our series, which is entitled Our Part in His Plan. Our Part in His Plan. And I want to share with you that His plan is to raise up a people who will glorify Him from within a world that is unresponsive to Him. Now, let me say that again. His plan is to raise up a people who will give glory to Him from within a world that is unresponsive to Him. I don't think there's anybody that's going to disagree that this world in which we live is not very responsive to the God who created it and to the God who has bound Himself to it and to the God who loves us with a perfect love. But His plan, this God's plan, is that His people, whom He calls out from this world, would respond to Him and be a part of His effort and His intention to reclaim His creation and restore it to its glory that it had before it was lost to the enticements of the adversary who introduced sin into it. The called out ones are those who are the Church of Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, as it says in Greek, those who are called out. And these are the ones who have favorably responded to Jesus' call to follow Him. Now, that's how the Gospels begin. Jesus meets His disciples, and His first words to them are, "Follow me." If we have an understanding that our sin has separated us from a holy God that loves us, And for reason of our sin, we've lost relationship with Him, but have since asked forgiveness for that sin and accepted the truth about Jesus having atoned for our sin upon the cross, then we are the church, the called out ones, the ones to whom Jesus has said, "Follow me." We are the called out ones, and God has a part for us to play in His plan. What is that part? That part is generally stated in the first verse of this fourth chapter in Ephesians. This first verse in the fourth chapter of Ephesians says that we are to live lives worthy of the calling we have received in Christ Jesus. This is our part in His plan. We are to live lives worthy of His calling. When He said to you, whispered in your ear, touched your heart, and said, "Follow me," you received from Him that calling. And we all need to live worthy of it. Now, Paul, in the first three chapters of this book in Ephesians, expounds upon all the riches that we possess in the blessings that God has afforded us who are His children. All the riches that He's blessed us with as His children. That's what Paul expounds upon in the first three chapters of this book in Ephesians. Now, in these last three chapters, we're going to see how he explains our responsibilities, our responsibilities. Do you get that? Our responsibilities. For we're the ones who are responding to Him in the midst of a world that is unresponsive to Him. And so we take up our responsibilities and we are committed to live as we've been taught Christ. That's what he calls us to here. How are we going to live lives worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, of the calling that we've received? It is going to be by living as we've been taught in Christ. Now, what we've been taught in Christ is frankly in stark contradiction to how the Gentile non-believers who surrounded these Gentile believers in Ephesus lived. Paul speaks about these non-believers in that time, in that area, in that vicinity, who lived lives that he says were futile in thinking. They didn't believe they needed God. Or if they needed God, they could make a God after their own liking. Futile. Where would that lead them? Where would that leave them? Their thinking was futile spiritually and in so many other ways. These non-believing Gentiles in the vicinity were separated from the life of God because of their sin, due to their ignorance, we're told, due to their insensitivity, due to their sensuality, and due to their willingness to indulge every impurity and lusting for more. That was the condition of those who lived around these Gentile believers who themselves did not believe in God, did not believe in the truth that God had shown them in Jesus Christ. I don't think it sounds very much different from the world and the age and the society in which we live. We live in the midst of an unresponsive world like these Ephesian believers lived in then. And so what Paul has to say to them has meaning for us, and we need to acknowledge that. You see, the unbelieving Gentiles that lived in the vicinity of Ephesus, their hearts sadly had been hardened beyond feeling and any appreciation for the truth that God had given them, especially in Jesus, or any shame for their deviance from the truth had overtaken them and left them. They had deadened their conscience, I think that's the way to put it, and they had abandoned themselves to a life very much impoverished in light of what God meant for them to know and experience. Instead, these Ephesian believers were taught in Christ to live in accordance with the truth that is Jesus. We have had that privilege. We've been taught Jesus. We who are a part of Emmanuel for many, many years have been taught Jesus. And we've learned of Jesus through the written word, the scriptures, the Bible. And that, in fact, is our source of learning. Jesus is the truth. Jesus himself indicated that. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14 and verse 6. Jesus, on occasion, just before he himself was hung upon a cross, prayed for his disciples. And when he prayed for his disciples, he was not praying just for those ones who were immediately before him, but he was praying for the generations of disciples who would follow. He was praying for you and me as well. And he prayed this. He said, "God, I pray that they would be sanctified by the truth." Sanctified by the truth. Sanctified meaning be put aside, be taken aside, be separated from all that is profane, and to be made holy in God's sight. And that's what Jesus prayed for you and me on that time before he was raised upon a cross, as we remembered here earlier this morning in worship. He prayed that we'd be sanctified by the truth. And he said, "Your word is truth. And where do we have God's word? We have it right here in our scriptures. Do we make the most use of God's word in our living? Do we see how God's word applies to our daily thoughts and behaviors? Or do we just, on occasion, thumb through it, glance at it, consider it, and then forget it and walk away? That isn't how God meant for us to grow in our sanctification. He meant for us to use the word to learn Christ and to find application for what we learn of Christ in our daily relationships and in our daily walk. That's what he was asking. Paul was asking of the Ephesian believers. And let me just rephrase that. He wasn't asking, he was urging them. He was telling them how important this is. They had to do this if they were going to change, if they were going to be different from the Ephesian unbelievers, the Gentiles who lived in the vicinity about to them. So Jesus, in fact, is the one who is the light of God that came into the world and shined into our lives, revealing reality, exposing sin, and guiding us on that path of righteousness. You see, the end of all this that he's doing for us, the end of what we're taught in Christ, is that we would be new persons, a new creation, that we would in fact be representative of true righteousness and holiness. Do you see it there in our passage? And the scripture, the Bible, the word of God says that we are to walk in the truth. We are to believe the truth. We are to love the truth. And we are to speak the truth in love. All of this is before us. All of this we are privileged to have in our hands. And I think we too often take it for granted. I know I do. And I suspect that maybe many of you do as well. We're called to live in accordance with the truth, which is Jesus. And that will result in making of us a new creation, a new self that is like God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 24 in our passage that we read this morning. Such a life, though, requires change. We don't always like change, but it's required. It's something that has to happen because we come to Christ very, very much saddled with sin, weighed down with our sin, with a distorted understanding of how life is to happen. We come to Christ that way, in that condition, and he accepts us and he loves us. He draws near to us, even as Neil prayed, in our sinfulness. So we need to change. And the life that is one who has learned Christ does change. And the change requires putting off something and putting on something else. Putting off, as Paul says here, the former ways of life, our old selves that were corrupted in its deceitful desires. Oh, natural man has so many desires, but they can be deceitful. They can be misleading. They can be separating them further and further from the God who loves them until their hearts are hardened about God. And we see that. Maybe we see it in our own family members. Maybe we see it in our colleagues at work. Maybe we see it in our neighborhood. I don't know, but we see it all the time, don't we? And the majority of people who seem to be hardened in heart with regard to God because of the deceitful desires that they have. It also requires putting on the new self, as Paul stated to the Corinthians in his second letter. It's becoming a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, he says. So let's look at that for just a few moments. Beginning with verse 25, Paul gets into some specifics about this whole matter of putting off the former ways and putting on the new self. He gets very specific, in fact. He talks about some attitudes and some behaviors that must change in a believer in a very simple way. I know that this week I had to let go of some things that I've had for a long while because I get some new things for Christmas. Maybe you've had that experience as well. But I would go into my sock drawer and there were those favorite pair of socks that just had a hole in the heel and nobody's going to see that. And I love those socks. Why should I let them go? Well, because I had something better, something new to put on. I got some socks for Christmas. But you see, it's that kind of thing that we need to, that kind of approach that we need to take as we look at our lives. New Year's is a time when we contemplate our lives, what needs to change. And so this is why it's such an apt passage for us to look at today. Putting off and putting on. And then Paul gets into some very specific attitudes and behaviors that have to change if we're to grow in our understanding of who he is and in our appreciation of who he is and in our practice of who he's made us. Our practice of who he's made us. It's all about replacement as I see it. And collectively, these changes are called sanctification. Sanctification, a big theological word, but that what that means is changing and becoming holy as God wants us to be, truly righteous as God wants us to be. You see, conversion is in an instance, but sanctification is a lifelong process. And so he talks here about first replace lying, he says, with truthfulness. Replace lying with truthfulness. We are so prone to lie to ourselves, to lie to others, and it's a deviance from what we've learned in Christ. We fall into things like exaggerations and misrepresentations and false pride and cheating. All of these are forms of lying. And he says, look, this is not acceptable. This is not worthy of the life that God has given you, of your calling that you've received. Replace lying with truthfulness. And then he goes on and he says from there, replace sinful anger with righteous indignation. Now, what he's saying here is really convicting for me because this is someplace that I have got to work with. And he says you shouldn't brood and simmer, but you should not cultivate a vengeful spirit or hold a grudge. We ought not to have malice toward anyone. I think it's one of the commentators that I was looking at that referred to this whole matter of sinful anger as congealed anger. It solidifies. And it's hard to get rid of it. It's congealed. It's taken up a hold in our lives, and it affects us in so many different ways. Replace sinful anger with righteous indignation. It's entirely possible to be angry at a situation, or to be angry about a deed, but we must maintain and keep love and compassion for the person who has given the offense. We cannot allow that anger to be directed at them and hold on to that anger with them as our target. But I want you to know that only grace can do this. And the alternative to not doing that, to not letting go of this congealed anger that just simmers and explodes at some point, the alternative to not getting rid of it is to give a foothold to the devil. I was talking here about not just individual believers, but he's talking to the Ephesians church as a whole. And he's saying that has application for a body of believers, for an assembly of believers. And he says, you know, that's the kind of thing that can happen among the assembly, within the assembly of believers. We can have somebody offend us in some small way and hold on to it and not relate to one another as God has intended us to relate to one another, strictly with love and compassion. And rather than letting go of it, expressing grace to that other person, we're prone to avoid them or demean them in some fashion or way. And God says that just is not acceptable. Just not acceptable if we're going to live lives worthy of the calling that we've received. So replace sinful anger with righteous indignation. Sure, be upset when something is absolutely contrary to what we've learned. Be upset about that, but make it about that and not the person who perpetrated it. Thirdly, he says, replace stealing with work. Do we see that? Replace stealing with work. My friends, when we think of stealing, we think of pilfering something, maybe from a store or from a friend or something of that kind. But there's another kind of stealing. Laziness might be considered stealing. In fact, laziness is a kind of stealing if we're not working to capacity, but we're being paid for it. If we are so self-centered that we have little time for others who need us, like perhaps our family, that's stealing from them. I like what Paul says here, though. He says he wants us to work so that we may have something to give to others. Do you see that? That's his motivation for us to work hard, so that we might have something to give to others. We might be able to contribute to the life and the well-being, the satisfaction of someone else, not just work for our own satisfactions. If we're working just for our own satisfactions, that, in fact, is falling short of what God wants from us in work. He wants us to work hard enough to help others. Does that not suggest the thought with you about charities that are legitimate, about good causes, about our connecting to and contributing to the work of the kingdom through the church, through missions? It's all important, and we need to work not just for our own satisfactions, but to work hard enough so that we can contribute to the well-being and the benefit of others. And then fourthly, he says, look, replace unwholesome talk with affirmation. Affirm life as we find it. Affirm all the good gifts that we have from heaven. Affirm those that influence us and those that we have influence upon. Build them up. That's what he's saying. Build them up with compliment, with appreciation. Even brag a bit about them. Unwholesome talk is degrading and demeaning, and it's sin that separates us not only from our God, but from one another. You know, the whole idea of true righteousness relates to our horizontal relations, our relations with each other, with fellow man. The idea of holiness has to do with our relationship with God. We're set apart to be in good standing with Him and to, in fact, become a part of His plan. So replace unwholesome talk with affirmation. And then fifthly, he says, replace bitterness with kindness and compassion, forgiving as Christ forgave you. The limit of our forgiveness should be as much as we ourselves have received forgiveness from Christ. So, in other words, our willingness to forgive should be unlimited, because there's none of us that haven't been forgiven more than we can even imagine or comprehend. Replace bitterness with kindness and compassion, forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. And then throw something else in here that's interesting. Do you see it? He says, look, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, with whom you are sealed. Now, why the Holy Spirit? Why not, do not grieve Jesus? Do not grieve the Father? Why not, do not grieve your brothers and sisters? I think it's because the Holy Spirit is the one who, in fact, lives in us, who is, in fact, closest to us. He's the person of God who, in fact, seals our decision to accept the truth in Jesus and to accept God's love and to commit ourselves to Him. And He's the one that draws us into this relationship with God. And He lives in us. And as a person, He is entirely capable of being affronted and insulted and displeased. We ought not to grieve the Holy Spirit, because when we do that, we find ourselves at odds with God. And we begin to lose our fellowship with God and miss the joy and the purpose and the power of God's Spirit at work in us. And there are too many believers, far too many believers, who in fact are living an egregious life before the Spirit, and they're miserable, and they're uncertain about their salvation, and they're prone to return to their former ways, just sort of drift away from what God has called us to, rather than really becoming the new person, the new creation that God wants us to be. The presence and the impression of the Holy Spirit should make us want to change all that is ungodly in us. This is a great passage for New Year's. It really is, because we do contemplate at this time making changes in our lives. We ask ourselves how the new year can be better than the prior one. What can we do to improve? Too often what we do is we make resolutions. And we make resolutions about some things that are really pretty superficial. We make resolutions about diet. We make resolutions about exercise. Sometimes we'll resolve that we're going to read more. Sometimes we'll resolve that we're going to be a better steward of our time and our finances and our relationships. And occasionally these resolutions will result in some kind of improvement, self-improvement. But more often, if we're honest with one another, we'll find that they're drowned in the currents of life, the rapids of life. And this is because our resolutions are fashioned out of some idealization, and they're supported solely by our willpower. That willpower of ours is not equal to the tremendous odds of temptation to return to what is familiar and what is comfortable. So instead of being renewed, we revert to the old self, to what we know of our former ways of life. So resolution is not the answer as we contemplate how can this next year be a better one than the last year was. Instead, might I suggest the alternative? And the alternative is this: to identify a few things, just a few things, that we need to let go of, things that hindered our becoming a new self in 2020, things that deviate from what we're taught in Christ. And that's called confession. Name them and tell God in prayer, Lord, this has been a part of my life. This bitterness has been a part of my life. And I regret it, and I'm grieving about it, and I need it to change. That's confession. It's agreeing with God that something we are doing is not in agreement with what He wants for us. Name it. Name it. And then ask for forgiveness. ask him to forgive you. And he is ready to forgive us whenever we ask for that forgiveness. The forgiveness is already there because Christ has died for those shortcomings of ours, for the sin that we're committing. So name it and ask forgiveness that you might understand and appreciate that you have been forgiven. Ask God to help you really appreciate, really believe that you have been forgiven for that sin and it's behind you. You're putting it off. You're shedding it. And then ask for help from the Holy Spirit to move you to replace that with a new positive virtue, to give you the will and the wisdom to pursue this new virtue, this new discipline that God wants for you in your life. And when we come to that place and we do that exercise, that spiritual exercise of confession and repentance and requesting, petitioning him for his help in what we need to be different, then God will do his transformative work in our lives, making us more nearly resemble Jesus himself. Now, if perhaps you can't think of any shortcomings or sin that need to be replaced, then consider what Paul has recommended here. Replacing lying with truthfulness. Replacing sinful anger with righteous indignation. Replacing stealing with work. Replacing unwholesome talk with affirmations. Replacing bitterness with kindness and compassion. Let us, as is said here, put off the former ways of life that hindered our walk with Christ and our witness to Jesus in 2020. Let's put on what we've been taught in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, and our teachings come from the Word of God, the Scriptures. Let's familiarize ourselves and more consistently spend the time we need to understand what God is telling us in this book. Let's put off the former ways that hindered, as this book defines them for us. This is, after putting on the virtues that are taught here, this is our part in his plan. This is how we will live lives worthy of our calling. I pray that this year will be different, that we will together grow in our relationship with Christ first and foremost, and with one another as well. I pray that when our new pastor comes, he will find a body of believers who are hungry for the Word, who are quick to go to prayer, who are in fact desirous of serving together the Lord Jesus Christ, who are wanting more than anything else to glorify God by their lives, who are responsive to him in an unresponsive world. What a blessed pastor he will be. I commend you to it in 2021. Let's pray. Father, there is not a one of us here that doesn't have something in our lives that needs to change. And life with you is all about change. For you're continuously at work convicting us about these things that we hold on to, that we just won't let go of. Bring to our minds just a few of those things, I pray, Lord, so that we can address them, confess them, repent of them, and ask your help to replace them with spiritual values and virtues that you want to gift us with, so that we do individually and corporately as a body resemble Jesus, the Lord of our lives, more each passing day and week. We just thank you for your patience with us. And we thank you, Father, for your willingness to continue building us up as your children. We pray, Father, that you'll find us cooperative. Thank you indeed for your word, for Jesus, for the Holy Spirit. And we do pray all this in the name of Jesus himself. Amen. Let's stand and receive the benediction. From Peter's second letter, we read these words, and they're apt for us this morning as we part one from another. May you grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to him be glory both now and forevermore. God bless you all until we meet again.